That we've become used to, is it? A soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. I'd like to read the first seven verses and then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, although in the will of the Lord we want to cover the whole chapter. So it begins this way, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of those things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun and profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this afternoon. Well, this second chapter begins really with a connection to the previous chapter when he says, "Thou therefore, my son." And what he's saying is this. In the previous chapter, he's just described all that are in Asia are turned away from me, and then mentions the ringleaders, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he said, they've all bailed out. They've all done this. But he says, "Thou therefore, my son, don't be like them." Right? You don't follow them. You don't be like you. Be different to them. That's what they've done. This is what you do. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Right? The link is there. And so he's going to tell Timothy what he needs to be. In the light of the days he finds himself in the light of all these defectors that are there to be seen, he says, you've got to be something different. And he's going to give some word pictures in this chapter, seven of them, that are helpful to grasp what the man of God should be like in days of difficulty, in days of departure. And so, for instance, he's going to talk about a son. He says that in verse 1. And then a soldier in verses 3 and 4. And then an athlete in verse 5. A farmer in verse 6. Verse 15, a workman or a worker. And then verse 21, a vessel. That's number 6. And then finally, in verse 24, a servant. And so he says, I want you to want to be these things. These are word pictures to help you to know, Timothy, how you should live, how you should act in days like this. You be these things. Now, it is kind of somewhat curious that he begins with a son and ends with a servant. And I think that's very important because there are many that are servants who are not necessarily sons. What do I mean by that? Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7? Let me just turn you there, Matthew 7, just to see something here. And verse 22 and 23. Just listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Would you say that those people were serving the Lord? That's what it says, right? They're casting out demons. They're prophesying in His name. In His name they've done many wonderful works. But He says in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So clearly, there are servants that are not sons. And they're doing things in His name, but they're not sons. And so it's interesting that when he talks to Timothy, he starts out by saying son, and then ends up with servant. Right? And the reason I'm saying that is, it would be foolish of me to assume that everybody here is a son. You can be interested in spiritual things and even come to conferences and be as lost as lost can be. And one day you could find yourself standing before Jesus Christ and hearing these terrible words from His lips, depart from me, I never knew you. How do I know that? I've taught in a Bible school where one of the best students in the Bible school was committed to go to the mission field, and in one of the classes, she realized she wasn't saved and got saved. She wrote a great paper on eschatology before she was saved, but she wasn't saved. And here she is, she's gone to the mission field. In her mind, guy that taught us in boot camp in Wisconsin with New Tribes, in the Romans class in Bible school, he and his wife, who were already committed to go to Indonesia to do tribal evangelism, realized that neither one of them was saved in the Romans class and got saved. They're already going to the mission field. You see, it's possible. People do lots of things in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they don't know Him. And so I'm just asking, because it would be foolish to have a conference like this to not say this important question. Do you know that you know that you know that you're a son? That you're born from above, that you're a child of God, that you've really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because what a terrible thing it would be to have been at a conference like this and find yourself in the lake of fire someday. And by the way, you'll have your intact memory. Even if you have Alzheimer's beforehand, you'll have your intact memory. And you'll be able to remember that you heard of a Savior that loved you and died for you. And says, whoever believes on me will not perish but have everlasting life. So it's important for me to say that. So let's go through these. Thou therefore, unlike the defectors of Asia, you don't be like them, Timothy. You're my son, you're my true child, as it were, saved under the preaching of Paul, although certainly raised in a godly home, but saved under the preaching of Paul. And that would, again, tell us there may be somebody here raised in a godly home. Because mom and dad are saved, there's no guarantee you're saved. You have to personally accept Christ as your Savior. You will not get into heaven hanging onto your mother's apron strings. Right? You have to be sure that you belong to Him. And so Timothy grew up in that atmosphere. He knew the Scriptures from infancy, but when Paul came through was the day that he accepted the Lord as his personal Savior and became a son, not just Paul's son in the faith, but a son of the living God, as it were, through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong. Just as Moses said to Joshua, just as we've seen this from generation to, it's your turn now to be strong, to be courageous in the day you find yourself, Timothy. Be strengthened, Timothy, in this day you find yourself. Now, Timothy, we know that he needed a lot of encouragement. It's interesting, you compare Timothy and Titus, and Titus is given tough jobs, sent to Crete, terrible place. The people are like wild beasts there. He's sent there, and he doesn't need affirmation from Paul at all. He just goes and does it. But Timothy constantly needs affirmation because he's a different type of character. All of us are different, aren't we? Some people are strong by nature, and they're determined kind of characters. But Timothy, well, he was a young man. We know that from 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anybody despise your youth. We know that he was a delicate man from 1 Timothy 5:23. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. So clearly, he had a delicate constitution. Right, so and Paul says, take wine because in the ancient world, water was a source of danger. Just like when I go to India, I have to be really careful about the water that I drink. Right, because you're going to end up having some real problems if you're not careful. Right, so you buy bottled water. You're careful about it, and not just any old bottled water, because some people get bottles and they put tap water in and they sell it as bottled water. You need to get branded bottled water, right? Because you want it to be there to minister and not to be ministered to. Right? So you have to take precautions. And so in the ancient world, they didn't have bottled water. They didn't have Coke. They didn't have any of those things. So the reason I'm laboring all this is, don't use that verse to justify your longing for alcoholic beverages. People use these kind of verses and use them to jump off into satisfying their lusts. You see, Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, notice it's little. You know, right? It's not. But again, the day in which he lived, that was a safety measure. It was important for a man with a delicate constitution like Timothy. And so it was more of a medicinal precaution. It wasn't giving legitimacy to a life of imbibing alcoholic beverages. And the reason I'm saying this is because the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And the only way that I know to get drunk with wine is drinking wine. And the best way not to be drunk with wine is not to drink wine. And I just say that I grew up in an alcoholic family. I'm paranoid about drink. Stay away from it. It's very powerful, potent stuff. And you don't need it because you have something much better than the buzz that alcohol gives. And that is the Spirit of the living God living within you. You don't need that stuff. And you may have liberty and freedom to do it, but somebody watching you may not be able to handle it. So just stay away, please. Listen to an old, gray-headed man who's been around a bit, who's trying to tell you, for your own sake, stay away from that stuff. So he says, he's a young man, he's a delicate man, he's a timid man. That's why he needs to stir up the gift that's within him. And so here's a man that needs a lot of affirmation. And so he says, be strong. Well, it's okay to say be strong, but what is the resource? be strong. How does you say to somebody, Timothy, be strong? In what basis? How can he be strong? Well, it says in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's true, isn't it, that for every trial, there's a promise in the Word of God. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. It's a beautiful promise. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness, right? And so the idea is, depend on the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to depend on that grace, isn't it? It's interesting, I was talking to Scott DeGraff on the way here, and he said, well, how do you feel about this weekend? And I said, apprehensive. And he said, I'm glad you feel that way. Because I don't have any confidence in me. But I have to depend on Him, because if it's not from Him, it's just a wasted weekend. And so we need to have that constant dependence upon the Lord. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And His grace is made perfect in our weakness. Despite our inadequacies, He has provided all things that we need to live a life of godliness that is pleasing to Him. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then we have Paul's strategy in the light of seeming failure. I mean, things are at such a low ebb right now, especially in the area of Asia, that it almost seems that the gospel itself is under threat. This is pretty bleak. And so he says, well, what's the strategy? How do we move forward? And so he gives some principles here of his strategy for passing the truth on from generation to generation. And many have pointed out there's four generations here. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, there's others also. So the things you've heard of me, Paul, you, Timothy, pass on to faithful men. So Paul passes it on to Timothy. He passes it on to faithful men. Faithful men who will teach others also. So the idea is that this is going to continue down from generation to generation. But I want to look at this text again, because sometimes I think we read these things and they're so familiar to us that we almost don't pay attention anymore. It's just like you almost breeze over it without really letting the words sink in. So I want you to notice that, because I always had in my mind this picture. So here's Paul, and he is discipling Timothy. Okay? So it's one-on-one, Paul teaching Timothy. And then Timothy goes and he finds faithful men, and he begins to disciple them. And then they find others and start to teach them. Is that the picture you always had? Well, it's a wrong picture. Why is it a wrong picture? Notice what it says. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Does that mean he did a Bible study in a cafe and people were watching? No. It wasn't so much this idea of one-on-one discipleship. It was discipleship in the context of the local church. The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses. In other words, there were lots of people there that day, and you heard it from me, Timothy, that day in a group setting, not one-on-one. Things you heard among many witnesses. Why do I say that? Because how are you going to know who a faithful man is? A faithful man is the man who's going to respond to the regular ministry of the Word of God in a group setting. He's the guy that's going to take it seriously. And so, he's the one that you want to think about, right? It's done in a public context. So, things you've heard of me among many witnesses. What did he hear from Paul? Paul taught not just the gospel. There were two great emphases in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. One was the gospel of the grace of God. The other was what he called the mystery, the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. And these were the two emphases on his ministry. What we would say today, gospel truth and church truth. That's what he emphasized. The things that you have heard of me, and all of Paul's ministry falls into one of those two categories. It was either gospel truth or church truth, and they overlap because you can't be part of the church until you hear the gospel. So they're kind of, but it's that's the emphasis of his ministry. And so the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, now I want you to notice the next phrase, the same. That means that it's not supposed to be changed or twisted anyway, or little bits dropped off, right? What you have heard, the same commit to faithful men. And so there ought to be a sameness about every true church. There ought to be a sameness, shouldn't there? If we're faithfully passing on what was heard from Paul by Timothy, was passed on to others, they faithfully pass it on to others, and if it was the same all the time, it ought not to have changed. There's a lot of talk today, see, about innovation and change, and that may be true in technology, it may be true in the world, but in the church of Jesus Christ, the pattern doesn't change. Because it's given by the risen, glorified Christ, and he got it right the first time. He doesn't have to tweak it. Right? It's perfect. It's a perfect pattern given by a perfect head to the church. The same. And so, are we doing that? Are we passing on the same? What Timothy had been taught was done among many witnesses. It wasn't done in secret. Later on, he's going to talk about people that creep into houses and all the rest of it, and it's subversive. It's done in secret. Paul's was done in a very public way. Now, he taught people publicly and from house to house. What does that mean? I think it meant that he, in the regular meetings, but he also, in house-to-house context, he would have things like cottage meetings where he would go and teach the truth of God as well. Things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same, not changed, not diluted, not distorted, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Are we faithfully passing the truth down? He says, commit thou. Remember, he's been told to guard, hold fast the form of some words in chapter 1. Now he's been told to pass it on, to commit it to others, to instruct others with this same truth. And we're to contend for the faith, but we're also to communicate the faith to another generation. And it's to be to faithful men. Now here we come into a problem, because the book of Proverbs, I'm going to read a verse from Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Proverbs 20 verse 6. And it tells us that there's a little bit of a problem. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? So, if we're to pass the truth on to faithful men, but clearly it seems that faithful men are in short supply. It's hard to find them. And that becomes a problem, doesn't it? So how are we going to solve that problem? Well, we're going to solve that problem simply by you determining to be a faithful man or faithful woman. And there are young people, and I think in some ways you'd love for others to invest in you. But let me tell you something. If you want others to invest in your life, you show yourself faithful at the regular meetings of the church, and then people might take you seriously. But if you just breeze in and breeze out when it's convenient, nobody's going to really take you seriously. And by the way, those in leadership, don't give unfaithful people responsibility with the hope that it makes them faithful. That's a false philosophy, right? Well, I'm going to give this guy a responsibility, he might get faithful. No, what you do is you find people that are faithful, and usually what happens is the faithful ones end up doing a lot of things, right? If you want somebody to do something, who are you going to get to do something? Somebody's going to do it, right? And so it's somebody who's already proven themselves at doing things. That's who you give things to. So they end up burdened down with lots of responsibility because they're faithful, because other people are not faithful, and you cannot do entrust things to them. Remember, we're talking about accountability a lot here. You know, this about this day or that day, the day that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're stewards. All of us are stewards. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, some of you have heard this illustration before, and so forgive me, but not everybody has. But when we were in training at New Tribes, we did classes in the morning, and then in the afternoons, we had work detail. And there were reasons for that. One was to keep the costs of the training to a minimum, but the other was to make sure we were faithful in little things, right? Because there's a general principle in the Word of God that if we're faithful in little things, God will give you bigger things. So I got put on the duty of being the janitor, cleaning the toilets. And I have to say, they did it every day. There was a list of things you had to do and a checklist, and you went through the checklist, and every single day you did it. And from day to day, it's hardly changed. And there was one day, one of the things you had to do was wash the walls down, and they were high ceilings. It was an old house. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I did it yesterday. There's no dirt got up there since yesterday, and nobody's even going to notice. And I'm reasoning in my mind. It's amazing how we begin to reason about disobedience, isn't it? But I'd made the mistake of memorizing 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So on the one hand, I'm reasoning, nobody's going to see. On the other hand, this verse is coming back to require. And I thought, all right, Lord, so I have to go and get the ladder and do this. And no, it's going to make any difference at all, except it's going to make this difference. I was faithful to the responsibility that was given. And what I'm saying is that faithfulness in a little thing, God will give you bigger things to do. If you're in an assembly, and Jabe Nicholson used to say this, if a young man, I see a young man straighten out chairs, I think to myself, one day that young man might straighten lives out. And I look for the guy who's doing the seemingly menial task, but is faithful to what he sees before his eyes. And so I just want to challenge us to be faithful. It's in every assembly, there's a core group, and you thank God for them because they're faithful and you know they're going to be there. And there's others that are just fringies, aren't they? I call them breezers. Breeze in, breeze out whenever it's convenient, right? And they're not faithful. And it's disheartening. You spend hours studying the Word of God, and you feel before the Lord you have a message for the assembly, and the core group, they're going to be there, but the rest of them may or may not. Depends on the weather and who the Packers are playing or whatever, or, you know, whatever. And what we need is faithful believers. We need to be faithful. Can you purpose in your heart to be faithful? Young people, start as a young person. Young marrieds, start now to make decisions about being faithful in service. When my wife and I got married, we made a decision that unless we were in the obituary column or some other reason, we would be at the meeting. We made it when we got married. We didn't wait till the Wednesday night to decide if we're going. Right? Those are decisions that are really good decisions to make. Because faithfulness is a very important thing, and it's required. It's not optional. It's required in stewards. You're a steward of divine things. We're all stewards of divine things. It's a requirement of a steward, and a steward will give an account. It's a requirement that a man be found faithful if you're a steward. And so he says, commit this sacred deposit. You commit it to faithful men. And these faithful men will then faithfully, because they are faithful, they will teach others also. And there's so many areas where unfaithfulness is seen. Remember being in an assembly and Sunday school teacher never showed up to the Lord's Supper. And I thought, why would I entrust my children to the teaching care of somebody who is unteaching by their unfaithfulness the truth of God? Why would I want to entrust my children to somebody like that? And I said, I'm not gonna. And that's not popular when you have five kids and you decide not to do that. Again, it's like a big decision. But I think that, again, faithfulness means a lot. Who be able to teach others, competent to pass on the truth to others. Thou therefore, he says, and he begins to talk about very, very important issues now. He's giving these word pictures, and he wants us to know, first of all, that you are in the army. Right? That's why that song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Well, the answer is you are. You're in the army. The Lord's army. Am I a soldier of the cross? And so he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And enduring hardness is to do with this exhortation about being strong. Because you need to be strong because you're in a war, you're in a battle, and they're suffering. And he's saying, Timothy, be prepared to take your share of suffering. And somehow I think that the church in this country for too long has been given a free pass. In a sense of Christians in other parts of the world, they know they're in a war zone. Christians in the Middle East, when they get saved, know that they're in a war zone. And we've had it easy, but not for much longer. Maybe we're going to see that we really are in a war, but we have been all along. We have. And it is a war. And we've got to be good soldiers. As a good soldier, Paul uses military terminology frequently in the Word of God. And, of course, he's living under the authority of Rome, and Rome's military had been part of the reason for the extension of its empire. And so he's all around as these pictures, but he wants to give us that analogy. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. It's all the language of war, all the way through the Scriptures. Putting on the armor is to do with war, isn't it? And so we're in a war, and he wants us to understand that and to be prepared for that, to be a soldier. Soldiers under obedience to orders. A soldier has rigid discipline about his life, right? We need to start thinking. We talked last night about something simple like the discipline of being in the Word of God every day, of praying every day. It's part of the discipline of being a soldier. You're in the army. Wake up to that fact. And one day you're going to have to give an account to the commanding officer. So it's time we started kind of obeying his orders now. Observing orders, being disciplined, putting on the armor, being involved in the conflict, not escaping from the conflict. And he says, let me tell you what it's like being in the army. He says, no man that warreth. And it implies we're not on leave. It's not a soldier that's back at the barracks here. It's a man that's involved or on active duty in the conflict. And he says, that man that's on the front lines, that's in the battle, he does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. You know, when I read that, you know what came to my mind? Uriah the Hittite. You remember Uriah the Hittite? I mean, he comes back and he says, how can I go, you know, drink and go into my wife and do all these things when the armies of God are out on the battlefield? He was thinking this way, wasn't he? He didn't want to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Because he wanted to please him that had called him to be a soldier. And that's the idea. That's the picture that's before us. That there are things that might be legitimate if we weren't in a war, but because we're in a war, it's not acceptable. Right? Wartime measures require wartime activity. And why? That he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Enlisted him or enrolled him to be a soldier. And the day you got saved, you got enlisted. You're in the Lord's army. You're enlisted. You're an enlisted soldier. And our heart's desire, our passion should be to please Him who enlisted us or enrolled us to be a soldier. Again, let me think of somebody. Remember Enoch? What was his testimony? Enoch had this testimony, what? That he pleased God. Now, I got to say this. The bottom line of this is everybody in this room is living to please somebody. Everybody. I don't care who you are. You're living to... Either you're living to please yourself, or you're living to please the one who's enrolled you to be a soldier. Now, I want you to ask the question of your own heart right now, please. Listen to what I'm saying. Ask the question of your own heart. Who am I living for? Who am I living to please? My future plans, are they based on living to please the one who's called me to be a soldier? Or am I living with my future plans in view because I'm living to please myself? Which most describes you? Now, only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. But we need to answer that question. Because we're living to please someone. And so he says, our method, abstain from undue occupation with other matters, right? Don't entangle ourselves. By the way, that word entangle is so descriptive, isn't it? The devil... It says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that word destroy means literally to untangle or disentangle. And the idea is this, the devil wants to get your life so tied up in knots that you're not free to serve the Lord. And you know what one of his chief methods is? The American dream. Debt, mortgages, payments, all the rest of it. And what it does, it slowly but surely just entangles you. And you're not free to serve the Lord like you'd like to. Right? And so the idea is a soldier doesn't get entangled with, you know, he's on active duty. He's in the midst of the battle. He doesn't have time to mess with that stuff. And so that's the picture that's given to us here. Please, Christ came to unloose, to disentangle the works of the devil, and somehow, because we're bought into this American dream mentality, we're doing that. We're getting ourselves all tied up and all entangled up. And we can't move. Can't go this way. And it's so hard to disentangle yourself once you get entangled. It's a messy, sticky knot, and it's really hard to break free. And it's wonderful to be free. To be the Lord's freeman, to be able to serve however He wants. I remember when we were in missions, and I remember giving a missionary challenge, and actually it was a pastor of a church, and he came up to me afterwards, and tears running down his cheek, and he said to me, he said, Mike, I want to go to the mission field. I've wanted to go for years, but I have so many debts and so much stuff. He said, I can't ever see myself getting free. Poor guy was entangled to such a degree that his heart wanted to go to the mission field. But he's in this web. He can't break free. Many of us are so entangled that we're not even free to serve in the local assembly. Never mind go to the mission field. We got ourselves so tangled up and stuff. So the method is... abstain from these undue occupation with these other matters. The motive is to please Him. And then he goes on and he talks about the athlete and he talks about obeying the rules. If a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive for mastery. So we've got pleasing the captain. Now we've got placing the crown. And he's not crowned unless he strive lawfully. In other words, God's work has to be done in God's way. Just like the athletic board have sets of rules and they have to follow the rules, and if they break the rules, then they don't get the reward. And so best illustration I can remember is I remember the Olympics one year and a Canadian called Ben Johnson. Anybody remember him? He won the gold. You bet, was it Lewis? Lewis was the American guy who was the hot favorite. And Ben Johnson beat him, and he won the gold medal. And he had all kinds of contracts about, you know, kind of endorsements for Nike or Adidas, all this kind of stuff. And then they did mandatory drug testing, and he failed the drugs test. He lost his medal. He lost his endorsements. And has gone down in obscurity, in a sense, right? Only people that ever watched that Olympics can remember it, probably. But what a tragedy. He won the race, and he should have got the prize, but he broke the rules, and he got nothing but shame. And so there's a way to do God's work. There's a right way to do God's work. There's a proper conduct connected with the work of God. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this wise master builder. And if we don't build according to the proper foundation that's been laid, which is Jesus Christ, and we don't build in the right way, he said there's a coming day that what we'll get will be wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, precious stones. I find that very interesting. Wood, hay, and stubble, all stuff that grows up above the ground, isn't it? Gold, silver, precious stones, it's all stuff that's below the ground. It's not seen. You have to kind of dig to get it. And so if we can have a work that's wood, hay, and stubble. It looks impressive. It shoots up fairly quickly, all the rest of it. But it's just burns up easy. On the other hand, we can have a work that means you're doing stuff that's not seen. Like nobody sees your time on your knees before God, right? Nobody sees the mining you do in the Word of God. It's all behind the scenes. The agonizing over souls, the praying for saints, the quietly visiting saints. This stuff that goes on according to the rules, but it's done often unseen behind the scenes and all the rest of it. And it's deep stuff that's going on. And he said, well, that's where the rewards are going to come. And he says, be careful about obeying the regulations that are given in this race that we're involved in. And there's a reward coming. You're going to win the crown if you keep the rules. And then he says, the farmer now, and it says, the husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And so the hardworking farmer is now in view, and there's a lot of patient, plodding, continuance in well-doing in being a farmer, right? It's a lot of labor intensive work, and working away, and yet the blessing of it is the farmer is the first one to actually enjoy the fruits. I remember preaching out in Iowa one time, and I was staying on this with this guy. He had a farm, and he said, "We're going to go out for lunch tonight." And I thought, "Oh, that sounds really good." So he said, "Come on." So we walked in the cornfields, and we picked ears of corn. And then he had a fishing pond, and he gave me a fishing pole, and we went and we caught some sunfish. And then we went back, and he cooked sunfish and sweet corn. It was delicious, much better than. And we got to partake of the fruits. I didn't do any work apart from reeling the fish, but he did a lot of work. I kind of got to taste of it. And so the idea is that there's a strenuous, unremitting toil in the service of God, but we do get to partake of the fruit, and that's a wonderful thing. And then he says, consider what I say. Paul calls Timothy to ponder. It's like the Selah in the Psalms, right? I'm giving you these word pictures. Now, think about this. Mull over these illustrations. Kind of let them really grip your heart, Timothy. Think about them, kind of chew over them. And it's good, isn't it, to do that. I was talking to somebody who was at the Believers Bible Conference, And they said they really enjoyed the conference, but they said what blessed them the most was when they came home, they reviewed their notes and they mulled over what they'd heard. And he said, then God really spoke to me. Isn't that interesting? And so what he's saying here is, I'm giving you all these illustrations. Now he said, now think about these things. Think about the, and that's what we've got to do today. If there's going to be any profit from this conference, you and I, it's not just a case of listening. We've got to go beyond that. We've got to really ponder these things, right? Think about this. Think about yourself in the light of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy about days of departure and difficult days. And he says, I want you to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I want you to realize these things that are important, these pictures. You're a soldier. Be willing to endure hardness. Don't expect a cushy, cozy Christianity, right? Again, that's a lie that's been sold to us, right? That's not the way it's meant to be. And it's not been the way that most Christians have experienced since the beginning of the church. Most Christianity has gone on in the face of hostility. We are freaks in a sense. We're an abnormality in North America, but no longer. It's coming to an end. And so we need to think about these things. Am I willing to be a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Am I going to be an athlete that wins the prize? Am I going to be a farmer that partakes of the fruit? Think about these things. He says, consider these things. And then the good news, the Lord give thee understanding. Isn't it good that the Lord gives us understanding? I like commentaries. I have a lot of commentaries. I use commentaries. I find them very profitable. But ever so often, I'm just reading a text of Scripture, and it's like the Lord puts the light on. And He gives me an understanding, and at the end of it, you just say, wow, that was wonderful, right? Because the Lord, the Spirit, gave you understanding. And that's precious. And so He says, think about these things, ponder them, the Lord give you understanding. Now, I don't know what happened to that hour, but that clock must be on steroids because it's over. And 2 Timothy is far from over, chapter 2, but it's over. So we need to pray and give thanks for the food that has been prepared for us, and also pray about what we've been hearing. Our Father, we just come before Thee, and we just give thanks for the Word of God, the practicality of it. We pray, Father, that this deposit that has been given to us might be passed on from one generation to another until the Lord Jesus comes. We pray, Father, that that this room, there would be faithful men and women who maybe up to now have not really been faithful, but determined to have a massive shift in their thinking that will result in a massive shift in their life. And they'll become faithful, dependable, trustworthy. Father, we pray for growth, that each of us would grow in our understanding of the day in which we find ourselves, that we might be like the men of Issachar that knew the times and knew how to act. Help us to know our times and how we're to act. Help us to be those people that are recognize that we're in a war, that put on the armor, that take the sword of the Spirit, that have zeal for a cloak, and that actually take the fight to the enemy in this generation. Father, we think in the book of Acts, it talks about Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? We wonder, do the powers of darkness even know we exist? Because up to now, we've been so tied up with the affairs of this life that we haven't really been free to please Him who chose him to be a soldier. Lord, if there's someone here and their life has just got entangled, would you by your grace help them to simplify so that they might serve with greater vigor and not be ashamed at that day when Jesus comes. Lord, we pray that we'll be farmers, that we will see a harvest in our generation and get to partake of it and enjoy it. But we've got to put the work in too. Help us to work like farmers. So we look to Thee for help in these things. We give thanks for the refreshments, the food that's been provided, those that have quietly worked behind the scenes. We give You thanks for them, Father. And we pray as we sit around the table, deliver us from just descending into idle chatter that is of no consequence. But we ask that we'd provoke one another to love and good works and discuss things that are of eternal value. Oh, Father, give us a sense of urgency and reality and soberness and gravity because of the days we find ourselves in. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.